Last week, we looked at Jesus' teaching on prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And it may seem strange to us that right after Jesus encourages us to pray fervently and faithfully for good things from a good heavenly Father, that he should start with the statement, therefore. Because therefore always connects what happened before. As someone once said, if you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. It is used to summarize, to summarize or continue the previous thought. Although Jesus is likely referring to the entire content of the sermon, when he says, therefore, he puts this statement here for a reason. But that reason is perhaps not obvious to us. In fact, it may be so lacking in obvious connection that John Calvin in his commentary would not translate the word therefore, saying that the two subjects, the subject of prayer and the golden rule, are not related at all. He saw the Sermon on the Mount as just a compilation of various teachings of Christ. I disagree with John Calvin on this. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is structured in a very specific way, and it all fits together. There is a link between the idea of asking good things from a good father and treating others the way that we would want to be treated. We ask God for good things, and He gives them to us. Like children, though we are evil and under condemnation, God willingly gives good gifts to those who ask Him in faith. Above all, the gift of His Son and salvation that is accomplished for those with this faith and who ask. The therefore then turns the attention from our relationship with God to our relationship with others and asks implicitly, if you receive such undeserved mercy from God through these good gifts, how then should you treat others? If God is so open and generous to me, how should I be towards other people? The answer is simple yet profound. Do to others what you would have them do to you. The golden rule, which we encounter here, is tied to the good gifts we receive from God. If I expect God to mercifully give me what I don't deserve, I must treat others with the same mercy which I expect to be treated with. As God treats you, so you must treat others. In doing this, we are truly able to fulfill not only this command, but all the commands of Scripture. Let's begin by understanding what Jesus is saying with this rule. In the last few hundred years, the saying in this verse has been called the Golden Rule, or the Golden Rule for Christian living. And not without reason. Jesus uses this statement both to sum up the first 11 verses of chapter 7, but also to summarize everything he has been teaching in the body of his sermon. The sermon started with 8 qualities of the Blessed Ones, known as the Beatitudes. They describe the kind of person who is able to receive the teachings from this sermon. This is not a sermon for unbelievers. This is not a sermon that we preach on the street corner to the Muslims and Hindus and even many churchgoers out there. This sermon is for the true, born-again, spirit-revived Christian who have a persistent and sincere desire to serve God, the true child of God. They are humbled by sin. They possess a meek attitude. They have a heart of mercy for others. And they are not afraid of being persecuted by others for their pure-hearted desire to follow Christ. Jesus then moved to the body of his sermon, giving commands that applied to the heart of his people and grow, how to grow in fruition into good works. Works that are not to be carried out in front of other people to be seen by them, but the works that are performed as if they were alone with God. He taught their hearts to be motivated by riches and rewards of another world, not this one. A heavenly realm in eternity where those rewards will never grow old. He then instructed them in their relationships to others. This is where we began in chapter 7. Both to other Christians and to those who hate the truth. And how good gifts should be asked for from the Father. He closes then this sermon with the statement that the law and the prophets are, that when you see the law and the prophets referred to in the Old Testament, it's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. It was part of the of a saying. They would say the law, the prophets, and the writings, and sometimes they would shorten it to the law and the prophets, or simply the law. But it is a reference to the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew title for the Old Testament. And Jesus claims that not only are his teachings summarizing the Old Testament, but they are summarized in this one statement. Whatever you would desire that others should do to you, do also to them. Now, it's important to recognize that this proverbial saying is not new to the teaching of Jesus, at least not in its content, although its form is new. In fact, the original listeners would immediately recognize it as a positive form of a saying by Rabbi Hillel, who said before a few hundred years before Jesus, he would say this, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That is the whole Torah, the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. So this is not a new statement. Jesus is actually, in a sense, paraphrasing Rabbi Hillel. It is also found, surprisingly, in other religions. A form of the golden rule is found in Buddhism, Confucianism, and Zoroastrianism. However, in all the contexts before Jesus, this was always put in the negative form. What I mean is, the saying was always, don't do to others what you don't want them to be done to you. Rather than the positive, do unto others what you want them to do to you. And this is an important difference. Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament scholar, writes, in its negative form, the golden rule could be satisfied by doing nothing. The positive form moves us to action on behalf of others. If I say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you, all you have to do is ignore other people and you're keeping the golden rule. But that's not the rule that Jesus gives us, is it? That's the rule that other religions gave. That's the rule that the Jews had. But Jesus very intentionally quotes Rabbi Hillel, but switches it up and instead says, what you would want done to you, you must do to others. It's active. You can't just sit by. You have to actually engage. Jesus' command implies a responsibility. It makes you your brother's keeper. Your responsibility is not only to refrain from doing evil to others, but to actively do good to others. It makes me, again, my brother's keeper, and the interests of my neighbor become my own interests. It is simply another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. There's really no difference between these two sayings. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you do that, you are going to do to others what you would have them do to you, and vice versa. If I don't have to love someone in order to refrain from being evil to them. There are many people in this world that I don't specifically love. You know, maybe I've never met them. You can't really love someone you've never met. or that you don't know about, but I don't do bad things to them. You can sit around and say, oh, I don't like that person, but you know what? I'm not going to go and hit them over the back of the head. I'm keeping the golden rule. No, Jesus pushes us further. He is connecting my self-interest with the interests of others. And so that love is extended to love other people. That is why the command is to love your neighbor as yourself, or love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. Unfortunately, many have taken that statement, to love your neighbor as yourself, as a command to love yourself. They say, well, you can't love your neighbor before you love yourself, so you better love yourself. But this is wrongly interposed on the text. It never says love yourself. It says as you love yourself. It expects that you do love yourself. And I tell you what, I don't care where your self-value is. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about self-esteem. It's talking about when you get up in the morning, you dress yourself, you feed yourself, you take care of yourself. Why do you do that? Why don't you just sit in bed until you starve to death? Because you love yourself. You have an interest in keeping yourself going. Now, in a sense, to live is to exercise self-love. Otherwise, you would just sit in a corner and starve yourself to death. What God expects of his people is that command is to, in this command, is to extend that self-love to other people. Make sure your neighbor is fed, clothed, healthy, as far as it depends on you and as far as you have the resources to do so. This saying is just another way of wording the command, which means my neighbor's well-being is, to a certain extent, my own responsibility. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan passes a man who would probably have racial prejudice against him. There is a racial tension between Jews and Samaritans. He sees this man beaten up by robbers, and he asks himself, if I were beaten up by robbers, what would I try to do for myself? Or what would I want another to do for myself? And that is what he practices. The context of our text, Jesus gives this command in the context of all that he has just said. This means that Jesus is using the saying in connection with the content of the rest of his sermon. In other words, we could say that this saying is interpreted through the content of the sermon itself. This concluding thought now has more meaning for Jesus, and it is not, like Rabbi Hillel, describing the actions of the law, but the intentions of the heart also. If Jesus is wrapping up a sermon that has been largely heart-focused and says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you, he is applying that heart focus to the doing. Just like you don't like to receive a gift from someone that you know is giving it to you begrudgingly. We're not to do unto others in a begrudging sense. Our heart needs to be in the doing, in the loving, in the giving, with a generous heart. I don't want a gift, again, from someone who is obliged to give it to me and really doesn't want to. But it goes deeper than this. The golden rule is applied specifically to the blessed ones. And these have different desires than others. Their hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit. And so how they apply this rule is going to be a little different from how the world would apply this rule. Let us look more deeply at what this rule means in the context. And I'll start by what it doesn't mean. So what does the golden rule not mean? It does not mean the passive sense, don't do what I don't want done. We already looked at this, right? As previously noted, this rule is not passive but active. Christ's teachings are not a list of don't do this, don't do that, and then you'll be fine. But rather, the instruction of how we are to actively live our lives. Christ doesn't just call for a heart lacking anger or lust, but a pure heart that is devoted to God and therefore abstains from hatred and lust for a devoted purpose. That is what holiness is. Holiness is not merely a state of abstaining from sin. Holiness is not obtained just by not sinning. But holiness is actively a state of devoting oneself, heart, body, soul, to God for holy service. It is, to be holy means to subject yourself as a slave to God's will. The golden rule is a call to holy living in actively serving God by actively serving others. Next, what is the golden rule not? It is not taken in a selfish sense. That is, do to others whatever my flesh would like done to me. There are two dangers in taking the rule in that way. To simply say, well, whatever I in all of my manifold fleshly desires would want done to me, I will do to someone else. Now, this has a lot of problems. First, it's just not true. If you have two people, one of them is in love with person B, but person B is not in love with person A, it would not be following this rule for person A to go and kiss person B. Well, I'm just doing what I would want done to me, right? No, that's not what the golden rule means. It's not taken in a selfish sense. But there are two other dangers to this. First is expectation. Many who try to live the golden rule do so in expectation that the same will be done to them. That somehow God will always make it come around. What goes around comes around. If I do to others what I would have them do to me, soon they will do to me what I want done to me. This is not only selfishly motivated, but also unrealistic. Jesus describes the blessed ones as persecuted, as ones who turn the other cheek, as ones who are promised hostility from the world. In Matthew 5:10-12, we see the persecution being taught. They are persecuted specifically because they are following Jesus' teachings, and thus they are persecuted because they are following the golden rule, as Jesus prescribes it. So there is an expectation that will not be fulfilled. Eventually, you will get tired of it. Second, it makes the focus about us instead of God's glory. Remember that the blessed ones hunger and thirst for righteousness. If I apply the golden rule according to my fleshly desires, I am missing the point of it. Because if I'm a blessed one, I don't desire worldly things. I don't desire riches and fame and even being treated nice. That's not on the top of my list of priorities. What's on the top of my list is holiness and righteousness. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Therefore, if I'm going to apply the golden rule, it will be done in that way, not according to fleshly desires. In other words, the golden rule is not catering to the flesh. It's not catering to human desires of other people, but treating them according to how blessed ones want to be treated. These are very different ways of applying this rule. For example, in the flesh, I may give someone money who needs it because money is what I would like to have. I would like someone else to give me money. The blessed one gives to those who cannot pay them back because their heavenly Father does the same, and they would wish that others would show them kindness, not for the benefit of having that kindness, but for the glory of God. I'll give you an example from Scripture. Paul was given a financial gift from the Philippian church, and he wrote a letter to those Philippians expressing his thanksgiving. But look at what he says in Philippians 4, 16 through 17. He says, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again, not," and this is where you can underline this in your Bible, "not that I seek the gift, but I seek fruit that increases to your credit." Do you see what Paul's desire is here? He wants to be treated well by the Philippians, but not because of the money he gets, but because of the fruit of their Christian life being evident and increasing to their credit. He's actually desiring their own heavenly treasures. He's saying, "I want you to get rich in heavenly things. That's why I'm happy you sent me a gift." He will then go on to talk about how he can do all things in Christ who strengthens him. Does not need to be, he says, "I can be in poverty, I can be in riches. It doesn't matter. I am content. But I thank you for your gift because you have gotten some serious eternal treasure. And that makes me happy." That's what Paul's desire is. He does to others the work of the kingdom that what he would want others to do to him, that is, treat him in such a way that they will be rewarded in heaven. Isn't that a very different way of thinking about this? Your desire, if I'm treating someone else how I want to be treated, but my wants as a blessed one are, I want to see you rich in heavenly treasures, and I also want to be rich in heavenly treasures. Then it becomes this rebound. If you have two Christians who desire that, this Christian is going to treat this Christian with Christian love. He's going to gain Christian wealth in heaven. He's going to gain heavenly wealth, whatever that is. We don't understand what that is yet, but he's going to get it. And then this Christian that he gave, that he showed love to, is so grateful for the heavenly treasures that the first Christian is going to get, that he shows him love back and he gets heavenly treasures, and it just becomes an upward cycle of blessing and thanksgiving and love that ends in heavenly rewards. That is what the end of this command is, and it's wonderful, it's lovely. But it's not selfish in any earthly sense. Another way we cannot take this last way that we cannot take this, is in a humanistic sense. And this is, I think, a dangerous one because it's hard to catch. The humanistic sense is, do unto others whatever they want or whatever I think they need, because I would want that done to me. The final way that we may get this golden rule is wrong. Get this golden rule wrong is doing it humanistically. If we take this in a purely humanistic statement, and by humanistic I mean all we're thinking about is the human end. If we give others what they need physically and just for the sake of giving them what they need physically, we miss the point. Now, this isn't necessarily going to look any different from the real way that we carry this out. There certainly is a push in this rule that will lead to actions that will benefit others physically. That should not be our motivation. In speaking about this, let's return to the structure of the text we have been observing in the last few weeks from 7 verses 1 through 12. Here is a section that is opened by the command, "Do not judge," and closed by the opposite, "Do unto others what you would have them do unto you." Do you see how that bookends this? And in the middle, as we've been seeing, we are told to be willing to take instruction from others, to give instruction, that is, remove hypocrisy from our eyes and then pluck the speck from the other person's eye. Remove all of our hypocrisy and judgment and simply give godly, biblical instruction to the others. That's the kind of thing we're desiring for the other, and that's the kind of thing we want for ourselves. More important than any earthly good that I might need is that I need to be holy. And I need other Christians to help me be holy. I want them to treat me, and I'm going to treat them the way I want them to treat myself. So I, instead of judging them, I'm going to give them Christian instruction and blessing and prayer and encouragement, because I know that that's what I need to get through this Christian life. It's not humanistically driven, although it's very clear in Scripture. If I see in James, if I see my brother in physical need, if I see, you know, my brother is unable to pay his rent and I have some money to help him out, that is something that we're commanded to do. That is part of fulfilling this rule. But what I'm saying is that that is not the main way that we fulfill this rule. The spiritual desires, the text is very clear, whatever you would want or desire done to you. And if what do the blessed ones want? They don't want physical treasures. They don't want earthly treasures where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. They're not anxious about tomorrow. So what do they want? They want holiness. And if that's what I want, then I'm going to give that. So what does this rule mean? Well, there is an implied ought in this. Do unto others what I ought want done to me. Look, our desires are sometimes wrong. And I should, when my desires are wrong, I shouldn't do to others what I would want done to me. Because my want, the desire, is wrong. Instead, I should do to others what this sermon tells me I ought to want. It speaks of the desire of a blessed one who seeks righteousness, who seeks holiness and practices mercy and forgiveness, seeks heavenly riches and have the law written on their hearts. It comes immediately after the command to pray to a good father for good things. These good things, as we saw last week, are not the earthly treasures of this world, but a closer walk with God in the kingdom of heaven. There's also a parallel in Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What is the first command? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If my first love is God, that will rule my desires. What is in this command is almost universally applauded. I mean, try to find someone who would disagree with the golden rule. Honestly, you know, go to anyone from any religion. I already said that there's a form of the golden rule in almost every religion. No one disagrees with this, but it is a difficult and indeed impossible command to keep from the way that Jesus is describing it, unless we are born again. What Jesus is asking of us in this command goes beyond actions. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that the attitude is the key to this command. Jesus is not looking for blind legalistic obedience. He is looking for a heart that desires the good of another person as much as it desires your own good. That attitude speaks in these ways. First, it speaks to a rejection of the fleshly desire to look out for number one, myself. I can't put myself first because I'm told to love my neighbor as myself. At the very least, it's a tie. Above all, sin makes us serve one master, me. Sin is actively placing self on the throne of God, making themselves the judge, ruler, and authority of their life. Thomas Hobbes, I think he was 16th or 17th century political philosopher, was right to point out at the beginning of his book, Leviathan, where he argues that all men are at war with all men. He says it's not necessarily open war, but because I have a, in my sin, I have a loyalty to myself above all other loyalties, that means there is a potential war with every other person in the world. If you have a country that prioritizes its own sovereignty above all else, there is always a possibility of war, because any country that does anything that might deny this country its sovereignty automatically becomes a hostile entity. And it's the same with us. We are self-centered in our sin, and so every other person is a potential enemy. Marriage is perhaps the best illustration of this. You have people who were in love, head over heels, in love with this other person, and now they can't stop fighting. Why? Where? How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Because you are loyal to yourself. And when that person started encroaching on your own sovereignty, your loyalty to yourself brought you into a hostile action with your spouse, with your husband or wife. That's how that happens. Whenever self is attacked, whenever my own sovereignty is attacked, then I cannot live at peace with the one who is attacking that sovereignty. This is how worldly societies are built. So Hobbes, his solution was not the gospel. His solution was, well, everyone just give up a little bit of your sovereignty so that we can all live happily ever after. I will agree to not do whatever I want if you'll agree to not do whatever you want. And we'll have a law that tells us what we can and cannot do. And therefore, our greatest desire, and he argues the greatest human desire, is to live at peace to live in a peaceful state. We'll be able to live in a peaceful state. This is how worldly societies are built, and none of them actually solve the problem of human conflict. Calvin also demonstrates this state by speaking on our text. He says, "We are here informed that the only reason why so many quarrels, so that's fights, exist in the world, and why men inflict so many mutual injuries on each other, is that they knowingly and willingly trample justice under their feet, while every man rigidly demands that it shall be maintained towards himself." In other words, humans will always protect justice towards themselves, but neglect it towards when it does not benefit them. This is why Jesus' sermon has been so full of heart-focused commands. He is not interested in someone who merely refrains from adultery and murder or any other sin. He wants disciples who have a heart that truly treats his fellow man as an equal. Such an individual is just as interested in his neighbor as himself. The law had civil commands. We talked about this in Sunday school. Such as you put a fence around the roof of your house. In other words, whether you think the fence is necessary for your safety or not, your neighbor may visit you and you are responsible for your neighbor's safety as long as they are in your house. That's why you should put a fence around. Another civil command was if you see your neighbor's ox wandering around, it's been lost, you were obliged to return the ox to its owner. Why? Because you would want the same done to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. We can see that these civil commands in the Old Testament were pointed in the direction that you were to have an attitude of care towards your neighbor. We can see that such an attitude is contrary to human nature, which only cares for someone's own needs. A person may carry these actions out either for self-gratification, or in a legalistic self-gratification, or social applause. They may just like the feeling of being thanked when they return the ox. Oh, thank you. You're such a good neighbor. That makes you feel good. But that's self-interested. What about returning an ox to someone who just hates you and who you know is just probably going to insult you even as they take the ox back from you? Now, even there might be self-gratification of feeling like, oh, I'm so righteous and holy compared to this person. Do you see how our flesh is? Even when we're doing good, we can't do good because we're always self-interested. Only someone with a true attitude of love towards their neighbor as themselves can do this. With no motive that promotes self-interest, a blessed one will care for their neighbor as themselves. This is why Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or your left, your right. Because as you do these things, you must deprive yourself as much as you can of the self-interest in that good deed. Because you don't know if it's truly a good deed, if you get a benefit from it, if it benefits you. This includes enemies. Notice in Luke 6, what we were just reading together, that it puts this command to love your neighbor as yourself right after love your enemies. There's a reason that Luke did that. And Luke is probably recording the same sermon or the same teaching preached in a different context. What this tells us is that when Jesus says, love your neighbor, your enemy is included. The words you speak and the actions you commit to those you are most likely to get into confrontations or hostilities with, do they reflect this attitude? Do you treat your enemy like a neighbor? How you act towards someone you are arguing with or otherwise having some kind of conflict with, does your heart care about them in that moment as much as it cares about you? When we argue because we want to be right or because we want to get what we want. What this is saying is that when you are in hostility with someone else, you are to ask yourself, what does my neighbor want? And how can I love them as much as I'm loving myself right now? How can I be invested in their interest as much as I am invested in mine? What will this look like? Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that there is a connection here between our text today and the text last week on prayer. When we pray to God, God gives us good things, and we want Him to. But we are identified as evil in that passage. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And so we are in our flesh. If that is the case, then I desire mercy for myself. And I am bold enough to go and ask God for a good thing and to receive it even though I was God's enemy. Then am I also not under the obligation to treat my enemies the same way as I expect God to treat me? Because when I hit God, God didn't hit me back. That's why I turn the other cheek. When I have abused the name Christian in my sin, God did not immediately give me what I deserved. This enlightens us to exactly what Jesus means about forgiving, or you will not be forgiven. Why is that? Why do I need to forgive others in order to be forgiven? Because God does not have room in His kingdom for hypocrites. And that's what a hypocrite is. It is not to say that God only forgives me when I am a perfect forgiver, because I know I'm not. I know you're not. I know we all have trouble with bitterness. But what it's saying is that the standard I use between myself and God, I use between myself and others. When I expect forgiveness from God, I have to expect that I have the same responsibility to forgive someone else. Think about the parable of the unforgiving servant. What a standard. And who can live up to it? Only someone who is poor in spirit, who knows just how deeply hateful and immoral and self-centered they are in their human condition, can grasp the weight of how poorly we reflect God's mercies on others. Oh, that you would look to Christ in this. That you would see the weight of your own sin and how it was lifted off your shoulders and put on the shoulders of Him whom you were an enemy against. Only then can you ever begin to live out this commandment. He who gives good things has given the greatest thing to you who deserved it the least. And we were complicit in His murder because it was our sin that nailed Him to the cross. But He desired mercy for you and for me, not punishment. He desired mercy for His enemies. And so the golden rule says, you go and do likewise. That's hard. But that's what this command means. And only someone who's been born again with a changed heart can truly do this. This heart is what God longed for ever since the fall in us. It is the purpose of the law and the prophets to display our sin so that the new covenant would display God's mercy. The law and the prophets spoke of this heart. They were in the civil commands, the so-called civil commands, as we saw earlier, putting a fence to keep your neighbor safe or returning his ox. But again, it wasn't about doing those things legalistically. But Jesus points to the heart of these commands, a heart of love towards our neighbor. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's even sealed by God's name. I am Yahweh. Notice how it doesn't end by not taking vengeance. It says, don't bear a grudge. Even in the Old Testament, it was saying your heart needs to be changed. The original command was a command to the heart of the person. Jesus isn't throwing out the law and making a new one. This is why He said back in chapter 5 that He has not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. Because this is what the law meant the whole time. The purpose is to put the law into people's hearts, into the hearts of the blessed ones. In Christ, the law is no longer a written code. We don't have the Ten Commandments somewhere in our building saying, this is how we live. We don't need that because we have the law written on our hearts, or at least those who are the blessed ones do. And they no longer just keep the law in an outward way. They desire the law in their innermost being. They desire to do what pleases God. In Christ, the law is no longer a written code and that we act out, but a hidden resolution in our hearts, which binds our wills and desires. 2 Corinthians 3:15-16. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses, aka the law, is read, a veil lies over their hearts. This is talking about the unconverted Jews. A veil lies over their hearts. They're not able to actually discern what the law is saying. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Only in Christ is the veil removed. Only then is the law written on our hearts so that we can actually do it. It must be in our hearts, just as God said. It is not enough for you to simply do good to your neighbor. It was never enough. You must love them. This is something that is impossible, that was impossible for Israel under the old covenant. In Numbers 15:39, it tells us about these tassels that they would have on their garment, which a lot of Orthodox Jews still wear. And the tassel was there for you, Numbers 15:39, to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Notice that the heart is not in step with the commandment, but they are inclined to sin, and that is amounted to adultery in God's eyes. This changes in the new. The law is fulfilled in that, and it finally reaches the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why when God uses the prophet Ezekiel to tell his people to turn away from sin, he says in Ezekiel 18:31, "Cast away from you all transgression that you have committed and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit." We see how the law is fulfilled in Christ, because only in Christ is a new heart. This is why you need to be born again. You need a new heart, a new desire. The desires of the blessed ones. The desires of the Beatitudes. Jesus didn't come to destroy it, nor to keep his people under the outward shadow of works righteousness, but to create a new heart so that they will desire holiness. But the law had one greater command, according to Christ, which was to love God with all that we are. This love is different. While we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, we are to love God with all that we ourselves are. This is a devotion to God that leads us to the great command. Without the first command of devotion and holiness to God, the second command, to love your neighbor, is really impossible. At least in the way that Jesus has us do it. It is vitally important that Christians realize the relationship between their love for God and their love for others. To love others is not good enough. Nor is loving God while ignoring others acceptable. The two go hand in hand. The law is fulfilled in no other way. Those with a new heart not only love God, but they love their neighbor. In many ways, you can know how strong your love for God is by examining how you love the people in your life who are hardest to love. I think, to me, often, I say this to married people because I think it's easiest for married people. If you want to know how your relationship with God is, look at your relationship with your spouse. How you love them will tell you a lot about how you love God. Because the same God that commanded you to love the Lord your God commanded you to love this person as much as you love yourself. Are you living with a new heart in you? Do you not only follow and obey this command, but love it and submit your will to it? In this area, do you have the heart of Christ? The heart of Christ was so full of love for his enemies that he died and took the burden of your hell-worthy sin. Jesus didn't just love his neighbor as himself. He loved his neighbor to a degree of self-abandonment that you and I will never understand. In this new covenant we have in Christ's blood, freedom from guilt. We are given this command, love others at least to the degree that you love yourself. It doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter what they've done, it doesn't matter if they deserve it. It doesn't matter if we have to sacrifice something or perhaps everything. This is the kind of love we are called to. This kind of love, though applauded, is strange to the world, to the spiritual orphan. Remember we talked about spiritual orphans last week? The child of the world and of Satan. What mercy we must have towards them, for such were we. And if that is you, this mercy is laid out to you right now. I hope that our love can show the love of Christ. I really do. But even if it doesn't, consider the way in which Christ loved and gave himself for sinners like me and like you. If he so loved sinners, will you not take hold of that love? Will you not grasp onto it for life? I watched a recent police interview. I like watching police interviews, like where they interview criminals. It's always interesting to see the different tactics they use to get the truth out of people. But I was watching one interview in which four or five teenagers killed another teenager. All of them got convicted of first-degree murder. And in this, it showed the different interviews with the individual kids. They were from 15 to about 20 years old. And then they were all put in a room, and there was just there was a moment where they realized the gig was up. They realized that they were caught. And the despair in their faces was enough to just make me feel sick. To feel that amount of despair for a 15-year-old to look at the rest of their life in prison. That despair was just palpable. And I want you to realize this. You are in a worse situation than those teenagers. You are guilty. They only got life sentences. Except one of them, I think, got the death penalty. The mastermind. But they only got life sentences. You have an eternal sentence ahead of you. You are guilty of eternal crimes against an eternal God. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. At best, God has been there. You maybe pray to him sometimes. You maybe worship him sometimes. You maybe go to church sometimes or all the time. But he hasn't been the love of your life. And you haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. You've been self-centered. I know, because I'm a sinner like you. And we are guilty against for eternal crimes against the eternal God. And your court date is coming. Eternity in hell is at stake. And Christ offers you mercy. I guarantee you, if someone came into that room and said, kids, I will go to jail for all of you. You're all go free. I guarantee you every one of them would jump at the opportunity. And that is exactly what Christ did for you. Will you not take the greatest of plea deals? Plead before the judgment throne of God that your righteousness is in Christ and that your sin has already been dealt with on the cross? Will you do that? Will you reach out from the despair of your guilt and hang on to your only way out? And you, Christian, you have received this plea deal. But be warned by the parable of the unforgiving servant. Such mercy has been placed on you. Such a price was paid for your freedom and eternal joy. Will you now share it with your neighbor? Your spouse, your kids on their worst day? Your fellow church member? Your boss, coworker, in-laws, and enemies? Or will you bury it? Hoard it hatefully to yourself until you are condemned by the one who says, you were given this gift so that you could love your neighbor as yourself. The parable of the unforgiving servant. You were forgiven. I once calculated how long it would take that servant to repay his debt. It would take him over 100,000 years to repay his debt. But it would take... If he spent every penny on repaying the debt. However, the other servant that owed him, it would take him maybe 3 years. If he gave a third, it would take him 1 year if he spent all of his money on repaying the debt. Maybe 3 or 4 years. It was doable. And you know what happened to that servant? His debt was put back on him. Jesus says, forgive. As you forgive others, it will be forgiven you. As you judge others, you will be judged. How you treat others has a direct connection to your relationship with God. Ask the Lord to give you a heart of a blessed one more and more. If it is a good gift to be poor in spirit, it is a good gift to mournfully repent, to be meek, merciful, pure in heart, and persecuted. Seek that heart, and you will find it. Ask for that heart, and it will be given to you. Knock on Christ's door, and he will let you enter his own heart of love. With that heart, there is only one stipulation, and with that heart, you will gladly do it. Do unto others what has been done to you. Let's pray. Father, we are aware at how unfruitful we are at following this command. But Lord, it sums up the law and the prophets. Lord, I pray that you would give us all a heart to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, to be so concerned, especially with our fellow Christian, but with everyone in our lives, to be so concerned about them, Lord, and not concerned for ourselves, to think of the needy and not just our need, to think of their spiritual needs and their spiritual riches. Lord, to treat others the way we want to be treated, in that we will do to others, we will comfort others the way we want to be comforted. We will instruct others the way we should want to be instructed. We will pick each other out of sin as we would want someone else to show us that level of church discipline and pluck us out from the fires. Lord, I pray that our church would be known as a church where we love our neighbor as ourself. In Jesus' name, amen.